This morning, we're going to look at together from the letter of Paul to Titus. We're going to look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Would you stand with me one more time as we honor God's word? If you'd like to read with me, that'd be wonderful. If not, follow along. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully tested, trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. Lord, help us today as we look at your word. I pray that you will give us wisdom, both as speakers and as listeners, this very beautiful and delicate instrument of the ear and the mouth. I thank you, Father, that it's not just a role of teaching and speaking, it's also a role of listening and absorbing. Both of these by your Spirit as He leads us along. He bears us along this morning by your word. We thank you, Father, for the context that these early Christians were in is the same context that we are in today. That though their social and economic and political and geopolitical context has vastly changed, though time has changed language, time has changed behavior, still again and again you call us back to this word of yours, to the word of God that does not change. And it stands as a lighthouse, a beacon on solid ground in the midst of a storm, so that those in peril can see it and aim for it. And those who trust it know it's a place of security and away from danger. May we have that kind of commitment and steadfastness in your word, Lord. Both here as we talk together publicly and also in our private lives. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Please be seated. Do these classifications sound familiar to you? The classifications of persons that he's now addressing? These are persons that Paul is anticipating that Titus will come in contact with as he takes up the task of choosing overseers and overseers that will have certain traits or characteristics. We looked at that certain abilities. As we ended the last section, he not only talked about those who need to be able to carefully and faithfully and with precision present the truths of the faith to the Christian community. Talked about that earlier in chapter 1. But as he ended chapter 2, he also warned against those who he titled rebellious people in verse 10. People full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group, which would include two groups. It would include the general Gentile population, and it also would include Judaizers, those who are perhaps Christians and Jews, or perhaps just Jews, that are against the spread and the communication of the gospel. And he warns against those persons. In verse 16, he says, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Now, in this section, he opens with the phrase, you, however. You, however. And again, we have to keep ourselves tied to the original things we recognized are part of this purpose that Paul has for writing this letter in the first place. He's writing a letter to his lieutenant, Titus, so that Titus can finish, as he said, finish the work of choosing overseers in the island of Crete, in the churches in the island of Crete. So we don't know how many years have passed since this took place, but he's talking about persons who they can identify, households of overseers and their children, that they see, they know them long enough so their children, they can see what kind of household they have. Well, I don't know about you, but I always find myself kind of amused, especially as the older I get, and being a grandfather and watching, you know, there's this great commercial on TV, and it's a picture at a park, and all these young parents are there. Have you seen it? And it's the everything that anybody else says, they already know it. No matter what it is, the type of baby carriage they have, we already know that. See, ours is even, you know, better than yours. And no matter what they say, they know it. And it backs up, probably a Geico commercial, backs up and says, for those who know everything. I just love it when I see a young, handsome man stand up in front of a group and just go on and on about what do we need to train children. I always think, I'll get back to you in about 10 years to see if all of your, if this is all just noise, or are you actually integrating these things into your own life? Because I know that as a young man, I was usually pretty bold, that I knew exactly how to do this, 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 and this, and it was going to turn out this, this, and this way. Sometimes it didn't just quite turn out that way. Is that your experience at all? For those of you who have young children or are anticipating children, it's like the Bible says, we have, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. A verse that I quoted to my children every morning when I dropped them off at school. Now remember, be quick, they go, yeah, quick to hear, say it, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to angry. And then I thought, well, you know, John, you got two eyes, two ears, one mouth. You know, you should use them in that proportion. 4 to 1. Before you say something, you should listen and you should look and then maybe say something. How many times have we said, I wish I didn't say that? Anybody ever do that? I just wish I didn't do that or say that. And as a result, we see this instruction that we're not sure how long it was that Titus observed these churches, but it's very likely that when Paul, as it was Paul's manner, he would go to places, he would preach the gospel, particularly in synagogues, and then he would move from place to place to place to place, going to the synagogues, and as he preached the gospel, some Jews would come to believe, but a host of Gentiles came to believe. We see it in all of his journeys. His first missionary journey with Barnabas, which is really the one I think that he was most, I don't say curious, but he was perhaps had some trepidation about the most, because you're going to a place and you're preaching a gospel that no one has ever heard before. No one ever heard this gospel that Barnabas and Paul were teaching. And they went all the way across the island of Malta? What's the one that's today's in? Anyway, they went all the way across the island there, the first island. You should be able to correct me quickly, because you know the missionary journeys of Paul, right? And then they went into Galatia. They went to Iconium, Lystra, those places. And for the first time, they preached the gospel, and for the first time, Paul saw people awakened by the gospel through new birth. Can you imagine how that would be? Telling somebody they'd never heard before, and the message itself awakens people, and they become believers. And they stay believers through his first and second, third missionary journey. He is visiting a church, he goes back and sees the same people. And so it was his way to go back, nurture the churches by going back and then sending his evangelists, Timothy and Titus, Silas. If Silas wasn't Titus, then Silas and Timothy and Luke and Silas, send them back, and a host of others that he would had discipled himself, and as a result, they had a keen knowledge of the truth of what he shared. As he said, the gospel that God gave to him, not to anybody else, but what he was sure that God had given to him. You with me here? And so as a result, we don't know really how long it was before Paul was telling Titus to go back and to finish the work. Now, it could be he goes along Crete and he preaches along this. He turns right around and comes right back across. He goes again right over. It was Paul's way to preach over and over and over again. Or sometimes to be in a central place and everybody would come toward him and he preached like it did in Ephesus. People from all over Asia came to hear him in Ephesus during his last missionary journey before he ventured out to go back to Jerusalem before he was imprisoned. And so as a result, this is his manner. They know this. And so it takes time to assimilate this. And then he's telling Titus, he's telling him to teach, okay? I'm not saying he's not telling him to teach, but he's telling us to observe, to look for certain characteristics and qualities in people. Just look for them. Because they're going to become alive. God's going to call people to a higher interest level sometimes. We see people that are very interested in the Bible, very interested in the verse after verse after verse. And as a result, we see those persons as perhaps somebody that God might be calling not only just know everything, but to teach something too. And as a result, he's telling Titus to look for those people. And then, of course, there's going to be the enemies, the opponents of the cross. He tells him in the latter part of the last chapter that to beware of them, to rebuke them, to overpower them with the knowledge of the word. And as a result, those who have gotten into the church for dishonest gain, he says they are detestable, disobedient, unfit for doing anything good. Those people rebuke. Well, that takes time. And as a result, when he comes to this point, he's still looking for people. By the way, it doesn't change. It doesn't change where now he's worrying about problems in the church. That was Timothy's problem, right? In the book of Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy and saying, in this established church in Ephesus, there already were elders, and the elders and the leaders they're starting to spread doctrines, and then young single women, for the most part, are hearing these things and spreading them around in all these places, these false doctrines. And so he's all telling them to teach, 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 over and over again. Teach the sound doctrine. And here he's telling Titus the same thing. But again, we have to keep our focus that he's not integrating into the churches and then trying to help the churches. He's looking within the churches for these kinds of people as they rise up. It's an amazing thing about the church. Christ places in the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. He places them there. And as a result, we don't train people to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. It's what God gifts the church and places there, and they rise up. No one trained me, but there was a zeal and a desire that was pushed along by God by a calling to do exactly what I'm doing right now. I mean, it was an amazing thing. And you see persons within the church that have these qualities. I'm not saying they're better than other people. It's just what God has placed in the church. And as a result, we give thanks for that. Boy, you know, churches that have lost their pastor, that they've had a pastor for a long time, have lost their pastor and start looking around, what do they start looking for? They look for qualities. Not somebody's going to come in and tell them all what to do and train them what to do. They look for qualities in these people. And the people that are in the church have this desire to be in a relationship to it. And there's part of the testing of a calling. The testing of a calling, the last test of a calling is that people receive from you as if they're receiving from God. There's a transmission that takes place between God and His Word and the ears of the people through the instrument of these persons who He placed in the church as these gifts to the church. And so He says, you, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. You yourself must preach what's sound doctrine. And again, this similar fashion that He emphasizes to Timothy. He emphasizes again to Titus. 2 Timothy 4:2, it's the famous one. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. He says again, Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, and for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. What's the purpose? I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Paul says this message of the gospel came through him. And you got your Bible ready? I want to look at a couple more scriptures. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2 for 1 for a second. 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. We're real close, right? So you just go back a few pages. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6. If you get there in front of me, go ahead and read it. No, I'm just kidding. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they are confidently confirming. Look at verse 11. This was the problem there. Here's the solution. And for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine, that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which He entrusted to me. Now look just right in the same place at verse 13 for a moment. Sorry, I'm fighting post-it notes here. You know what I should point out? I feel pretty confident we're supposed to be in 2 Timothy right now. I'm finding myself saying, that's a good word. That's a good word. That's a good word. Not the one I'm looking at. Okay. All right. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 6. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which you in your laying on of hands on my hands. For God did not give you a spirit of timidity, but of spirit of power and love and discipline. Now verse 13. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. And then finally in verse 17. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched. Well, anyway, I've gotten off here a bit. But his instruction again and again and again to Timothy is, teach the word. Teach the word. Teach the word. Don't teach your ideas. Don't teach your own personal doctrines. Teach the word. And so here we are, and I'm challenged by that. As a teacher of the scripture, I'm challenged by that. Because I get a lot of really interesting ideas. A lot of interesting ideas. And I think, and sometimes I get kind of, you know, animated about my ideas. And so before long, someone says, well, you're preaching now. And I think, no, I'm not. Teaching the word is where preaching comes from. Preaching, you know, this declaration of the taught word, the word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. All scripture, the word, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness. You know, give ourselves to the word. Teaching the word. Again and again, he repeats this. I apologize for my clever fumbling here. Not so clever, but certainly fumbling, eh? And he says, you yourself teach the word. You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. And then he says, and again, this is when he recognizes these people and they're raised up. Teach the older men. Now, he looks at older men. He looks at older women. He looks at younger men, younger women, and slaves. Does that sound familiar? Does it? Just to teach the word, can we turn to Acts chapter 2 for a moment? I know this is the right one. I hope. Humbly, I hope. Acts chapter 2 and verse 14 following. Do you remember that Peter at Pentecost, it says he stood up after they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the message of Christ in languages that they did not know, but others recognized it all over the place. And they said, what we're hearing by these persons who we know don't speak our language, we're hearing the mighty works of God in our own language. Now we can argue it's tongues of men and tongues of angels, and Paul talks about that. But in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is the initiator of the new covenant message that Christ has died for our sins according to Scripture. He's been buried and rose again the third day. And you know, the whole gospel in the simple forms. And they're hearing the wonderful message of Christ, as they are proclaiming Him. Coming right out of that place of hiding where the Holy Spirit fell upon them and they came out. And after all this initial thing took place, it says that Peter, in verse 14, Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. 400 years before, over 400 years before, the prophet Joel spoke this word. And he said, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone will call, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You see those categories? Men, women, children, slaves. Men, women, children, slaves. It's the same as it wasn't. If you want to go back to Joel, let's do that some other time. If you don't believe that came from Joel, then you should go back there and look at Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and following. Paul makes a remarkable statement as he's talking within the Galatian church. Let's look there a minute. Galatians chapter 5, or excuse me, chapter 3. He makes a remarkable statement in verse 28. Let's go to 26 first. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed, have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. If I belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You see those categories? Even on your servants, he said, on male and female, children and slaves, the same four categories, male, female, children, slaves. Same four categories. You see that in Acts chapter 2. You see it in Galatians. You see it throughout Paul's ministry. You see what he's speaking to Timothy with the establishment of elders and who they are to recognize within the church. Male and female, bond and free, Jew and Gentile. Those who are far off, he says, all whom the Lord will call. Those who are far off. God wasn't prophesying to Joel that all the Jews that are far off, you're going to find all the Jews and one day they're all going to come back. He said, no, they're not going to come back. I'm going to go to them. That the whole earth is going to be covered with my glory as the waters cover the seas. Who are we? Who are we right now? Male, female, bond and free, Jew and Gentile. We all are represented in some capacity. This was Paul's mandate. This is the world he lived in. It's the world that God called him to, and it's the world that God calls us to, even now. And so it should not surprise us when he tells them the qualities of persons that are in the church are going to be these categories. We saw it in Ephesians chapter 5 and a little bit in 6. We see it all throughout Pauline literature. Peter, of course, believed it because he was the first one to preach it. Here we see these categories. And so what's the first one? He says, teach the older men. And likewise in verse 3, teach the older women. I promise you I wasn't going to, make this a full-blown subject, and I hope I won't at 10 minutes until 12. That only gives me an hour and so if I do that. But we can just simply say the older men are the elders and the younger and the older women, they're just older women. We could say that if we want to, and everybody, it seems like everybody does except a few people. Reputable scholars, there are some that basically see as they study the Greek language. And you can do this with interlinear Bible. You can see that that Greek word that's transliterated into English looks and sounds a lot like the same word for older. Both of them sound alike, except one of them's masculine in use and one of them's feminine in use. And what follows it? Well, the older women need to be good cooks. They need to be seamstresses. They need to stick around their home. They need to, keep a garden. Be the Proverbs 31 woman. Don't talk about the part about industrious and goes out. No, don't talk about that, selling and buying. Don't talk about working. That really was something that's not correctly translated. I'm just kidding, okay? Translated in that passage there in Proverbs 31 that we always read on Mother's Day, and I think, wow, we know more about that than they knew about that. And we know more about this than they knew about this. And from this perspective, I don't mean it changes it. I just mean what it means is that we're not uncomfortable with women participating in our society, are we? In fact, we have this thing now where women seem to be, I didn't say that, did I? Because there's women here, and there's also maybe women who listen to this sometime in the future. But our society is pressing this equality, that women should, of course, make as much as a man. Women should be, if they're qualified, should be able to get jobs the way a man does, and so forth. So there's this supposed inequity. It's always debatable whether this inequity is not. It exists. In some cases, women actually make, on average, higher than men make. And sometimes women make lower for the same. It's a very, very confusing thing. But one thing we do know is it's being pressed. Right? Anybody here would say, oh, it's not really. No. It is being pressed. And so the idea of venturing out and saying that perhaps the same exact word used to identify a woman and a man, the same exact word in an order where he's saying, look for these kinds of overseers in the church. He's not looking for men overseers and women that, they're not just sitting around drinking all the time, you know. He's looking for these qualities for specific purposes and delicately looking for them. He's not just saying a full-blown thing. Well, are women the only ones that are going to be overseers? What if the six women in the place are more qualified than any of the men in the place? Is he going to choose the women? Well, it doesn't seem that's what's going on. So it's an argument in silence. But one thing's for sure. He's looking at this delicately, and he's seeing some very important things, and that is men should be relating to men and women, but men primarily, and women should be relating to women and men, but women primarily. Now, isn't that good advice? Isn't it? It certainly seems the context that Paul's ministering in. You say, Paul's just a chauvinist. Really? You better be careful and look again, because in Timothy, he tells Timothy that the women who are spreading all the problems, they need to be taught. What? Taught the word. For what reason? So when they go from house to house, they're teaching the word. Women, during this historical context, were not taught anything. They led lonely lives. They led lives that were remote from other people. Their responsibilities were thin. They were expected in the Roman culture to be ones who bore the children of their husband, especially a male child, so that he would have an heir and his property could go from himself to his male son. Only at the end of this time frame that Paul is in, did the Roman woman rise. And the Roman woman was a woman who Rome passed laws that said wealthy men can give their inheritance to their wives. Before that time, you can only give it to an heir. But the women became wealthy. Some women became wealthy. Paul saw this in his message to Timothy. And here, there's almost an expectation of this. That God's going to call women to do things in a church. You believe that? We all believe that, but only certain things in the church. And even in the trusted commentaries, with trusted teachers, you find them, especially, I was reading an early commentary by one author, and then a later commentary that was revised, and he moved away from this idea that the women are just supposed to teach the younger woman how to cook, how to, obey their husband, how to, do these things around the house, kind of like the community woman approach, whatever that means. Don't look up too much, don't make contact, But they were, they had the assurance of knowing they were Christians. If you're a Christian, of course you're a Christian. What do I do as a Christian? Well, you just, keep your head down and, live in peace. Far from it. We see this new covenant context where, for example, in Romans chapter, I think it's 15, the last portions where Paul is saying, and this person greets you, and this person greets you, and this person greets you, and this person greets you. Who are the persons that are greeting him? His workers, his team, his apostolic team. Who are they? There's about 15 people mentioned. 8 or 9 of them are women, who he calls co-apostles, co-workers, fellow workers, teachers. Doesn't sound like a chauvinist to me. Sounds like somebody we ought to perk our ears up and think, maybe we're behind the curve here, not in front of it. Maybe the church needs to look again at what its role is. Is its role to let women just be pastors? No, it's to train people to be pastors, to train people to teach the word, and some of them will be men, some of them will be women, some of them will be Jews, some of them will be Greek. Do you believe that? I mean, it just shouts out to us from the Bible. I mean, if you do a diagram of this, which I haven't, I'd be glad to share this diagram. Would anybody like to see it? Teach older men, he says, to be what? Temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in the faith, and sound in love, and sound in endurance, faith, hope, and love. Endurance being this hope, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now abideth faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And he says the same thing to them. It's kind of like this little doxology to his list. Temperate, living in the middle, not living at the extremes of life in any way, no matter what subject you choose. Temperate, staying in the middle, moderation. Worthy of respect. Persons who have a view of them that you should respect them because of the things that they've done, the things that they've achieved, the places that they've gone to and remain consistent. There's a respect for them. Spurgeon talked about this idea of who carries the gospel. And it's almost as if the person who has suffered is the person who should have respect in the church. That you've actually gone to the edge and you've held firm, even though someone has persecuted you, and you held firm. You're worthy of respect. These persons have held firm. They're worthy of respect. They're self-controlled. What is self-control? It's the ability to control yourself. To make right decisions. And then make your decisions right. There's a whole host of things you can look on this area of self-control. These persons have shown they don't need to be governed by somebody. If you put them in a car, they're not going to go 100 miles an hour just because they could get away with it. They're going to live in the context of the order around them. In our society, we're a people of laws, right? And we have a fairly small percentage of people who just don't like laws. They want to do whatever they want, whenever they want to do it. It's a fairly small group of people. Imagine if it was a lot of people. Now, you get on a highway, somehow you think it is a lot of people. But that's just in the case of driving, you know. And that's not really breaking the law. It's just kind of keeping up with the traffic, you know what I'm saying? Tell Judge that. He won't have leniency. He won't say, well, you know, no points. Just pay the court fees and you're free to go. But you know, Your Honor, I'll just keep up with traffic. It's like, everybody knows that. He goes, guilty. Pay the fine, doubled, da-da-da-da-da. I've seen it. Yeah, go into traffic court. You're not restricted. Just sit in the back someplace. Just be quiet and watch. It's amazing what you see. A judge will not show leniency to somebody who's not contrite. He's saying here that these persons are self-controlled. And they're sound in the faith. They've assimilated, as he talked earlier, they've assimilated the faith into their own life, and they're already sharing it with other people in a precise way, a sound way. They're also persons who have the quality of love within them. What is that quality? You see God in this person. God is love, and everyone who loveth is born of God and knoweth God, for God is love. If they're a reflector of God's character, of love and compassion and caring for others. And they're sound in endurance. Somewhere in their speech, they will stop and say, wait a minute. I heard my wife talking to someone yesterday. And she said, and it was this thing about how life, hopefully life gets better and all this kind of stuff. She says, well, the final thing to remember is that we are going to live forever. Do you have that in your repertoire of thinking? No matter how bad it gets, one thing we know is we're going to live forever.
We have hope, and we endure in that hope. The older men, the men who are elders, the older men, an elder and, of course, overseer, these two Greek words are kind of intermingled throughout this document. As a result, they're kind of synonymous terms. He says in verse 3, likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, to not be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. To be reverent in the way they live. The word reverent means holy. They're holy. That means they're, doesn't mean they're weird and, you know, spiritual, but they're holy. They know they're set aside. The idea of being set aside for a particular purpose. Do you feel that way about yourself? Are you set aside by God for a particular purpose? He says, identify women who have a sense of calling to be set aside for God's work. And what's his work? Well, it's, you know, washing the dishes the right way and make sure you get the windows clean. Well, don't come to your house and see the windows not clean. Now, yeah, clean the house. Come on, clean the house. Be self-controlled. Live, you know, make your... So far, he says, reverent, holy, set aside in the way they live. Not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine. This is one of the classic problems as he reflects on what it is that a Cretan is like. And then talking about slander and addicted to wine. Slander is verbal lying. That's what a person who slanders is. They're a liar with the words that come out of their mouth. If they write them down, it's libel. But when they slander people, they're lying about people. Honesty. These persons are to be honest. Who? Of course, you know, just the ancient older women over 65, you know. They're walking around, hey, stop. You need to be a little more honest. Oh, wait. Change lanes and get off your freeway, right? You think he's going to actually tell Titus to look and go teach older women how to be? He's talking to a person who he's obviously identifying as his very first thing, as they're set aside as holy to God. What if they said about a men? Would you be surprised? We wouldn't have to clarify with men, right? Of course, men, we don't know. They're always set aside by God to be the leaders and the overseers and all that. You ever heard the word presbytery? You ever heard Presbyterian? You ever heard that word? It comes from that Greek word. Sounds very much like it's transliterated. It's not even translated, it's transliterated. So they take the Greek word and they Englishize it and they use it in English. Only one, of course, one category, and that's male. So you go to a Presbyterian or presbytery run church, and who do you expect to see in all the leadership positions on that council? It's all men. Well, I know that I'm drumming a drum that, and I appreciate your participation, but it's a drum you drum, and you don't get a lot of people want to play along. Teach what is good. For what purpose? He said, when you find that person, then this elder, this presbyteron, this person, it's not the correct ending, they can urge the younger women. So their role is primarily to urge the younger woman to do what? To love their husbands and their children. To be self-controlled and pure. Busy at home, kind, subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. If you're married, and he's primarily talking to a lot of women, about a lot of women who in Crete were married, these are the things he's talking to them about. Love their husbands and their children.
self-controlled. And we've talked about that above, right? Self-controlled and pure. We're going to someone's house one time and just kind of get a feel for this person's life, didn't know him very well, and you'll see a bookshelf behind him. Oh, books. I love books. I think that every volume of every romantic novel I've ever read, but that, you know, just shelf after shelf after shelf after shelf. Romantic novels. I says, I guess you like romantic novels. Oh, I love them. I just love them. What's a romantic novel? Don't know? Good. Don't know. It's not holy, okay? Please me. It's not pure. There's perversion in it. There's perversion both in the way, the conniving. It teaches a conniving kind of a spirit, an adulterous spirit, a sexual spirit, an impure sexual spirit. And he's talking about that within the context of a young wife to not be impure. Be self-controlled. Love your husbands. Love your children. Busy at home, kind, subject to their husbands. Now, busy at home has a huge range of what that could possibly be. Busy at home, well, you know, polish those glasses again. I just polished them last week. Well, polish them again, you know. The silver in there, you know, you don't polish silver much because we never use up Thanksgiving and Christmas. Well, polish it again. So you open the drawer, it's that shiny silver. You really think that's what he's talking about when he says busy at home? Not idle. Giving yourself to both God and the calling of a wife and mother. It's a wide range depending on the person. To be kind. And within this context, kind to everybody. Kind to your children. A very common thing was that women would be abusive to their children, especially their oldest male child. Because he was the first one who was going to inherit everything. And she knew that he was going to get it all and she was going to get nothing except if he had compassion on her somehow and extended charity to her. There was mistreatment that took place in this context. But being kind to everybody, even servants, even male children, even female children, to be subject to their husbands. And be subject to their husbands. Love their husbands and be subject to their husbands. That telling a woman to be subject to her husband during this context was a joke. It wasn't a matter of, you know, choosing to be subject, choosing to submit. You had to submit. You were owned by your husband. He was your only sense of provision and care and even love. The wealthier it got, the more isolated it became. And why? Why would an older woman teach the younger woman these qualities? So that no one will malign the word of God. So you won't see a contradiction between what you say and how you live. And we will follow through as we continue on this next time. But you see already this introduction. You see this introduction here, so that no one will malign the word of God. There is a witness not only of the individual, but it's a witness of the family. And not only a witness of the family, but a witness of the church. When we ask people to rent our building with us, I've told them we want to have like-minded kingdom causes that are similar between us and the churches that rent here. So if you went to Living River of God, thank you. If you went to River of God this afternoon at 2:30, let's say you want to sleep in, you go to that church, you're going to see there's going to be differences in some ways, but typically you're going to see something you feel like is we identify with. We have these joint meetings. You don't see like everybody sits over there because they're the weirdos and we're over here because we're the right ones. No, we mix. I don't speak Spanish, but I know Pastor Guzman, and I know that what they're seeing at 5:30 is very similar to us. So you see this consistency within the work we're doing together. And we come together as a joint service. It just is beautiful, isn't it?
We see this beautiful thing happen. We're all together singing worship, listening to the word, talking to one another, encouraging each other, sharing our facilities and sharing our lives with each other. And you already see this idea of what we looked like to the world. What do you look like to the world? I remember some time ago when we were merging back in 1998, and we had a fairly notable number of people here. And I said, how many people here have ever gone through a church split? And 75% of the people raised their hand. How many of you have ever gone through a church split? Where a church split and a group left or pushed another group out and two churches were formed out of one? Anybody like that here? There's a few. There's a few. Now, after the service, I have a point here. Not that every church splits. But after the service, a young man came up to me, Phil Crosby came up to me and said, Pastor, I don't want to sound stupid. What's a church split? I said, you don't know what a church split is? He says, well, I've never seen one around here. I've been in this church for 12 years. I've never seen a church, or ten, five, whatever it is, six, five, 6 years. I said, I've never heard of a church split or even been in a church split. And I thought, exactly. Now, what do you have to do? You have to write that down? We've never, no. This church historically had massive splits. We have a vote and 118 people walk out the door and 117 people stay. Or just the opposite, I think it was. The ones that won stayed and the ones that lost left. What's the witness to that? I think everybody said, man, I want to go to that church. That, they like to split. That's great. They're church planters. No. We see this witness of the individual, of the family, of the church, and finally to the world. Isn't that pretty much the way it works when it comes to what witness is? You can learn more about people by observing their children than what they tell you about their children. You don't have to be around a couple very long before you find out if they love each other. You don't have to be around employers very long who note people in their employment that are unique and special. And here we see these first two categories, or actually three, of the older men, older women, and now the younger women are introduced. And as we go on, we'll see the young men and slaves. Look at that next time. All right. But it gives us pause to ourselves to say, what's the takeaway from this? Well, we look at ourselves and we think, how do I witness? Well, it's, most of the time it's already too late to ask that question. You don't have to ask, what do I go out and do to go out and witness? If you're a Christian, you're already witnessing. People already know. They know a lot more than what your words can tell them. They've already figured it out. One of the pastors that was here in this church when we came, what's the pastor's name of the Messianic Jewish church? Scott Brown. Scott Brown, right. Beautiful man. Beautiful church. He wanted to come and he wanted to take the place, one of the spots we had. And he said, I appreciate our talk we had about this idea of working together and so forth and so on. He said, I want to be real honest with you. I went around to like every church in the area that I could find that I thought about. And I asked him, well, tell me about this guy, John Bales. What's he like? He said, it was the strangest thing I ever had. He said, I couldn't find anybody who'd say anything bad about you. Now, I think I can find some people to help him if he needs some help. But you think in terms of that, what is it? Is that a witness at all? You don't have somebody down here in Rockville looking to try to mess with you somehow. That's our witness as a church. As a result, it's a witness that Paul is admonishing Titus. So often you get that witness if you get the right people in the right spots. And
These are the characteristics that he is looking for, and ones that we should look for, I think, in ourselves and others. Well, thank you, and God bless you. Father, come to this moment of leaving, seeing each other to some capacity, whether great or small, during this week. And we give thanks, Father, for this, the way in which you have preserved us and kept us and enriched us. We thank you, Father, especially for your word. And I pray, Lord, that we will study it to show ourselves approved to God, workmen that don't need to be ashamed, rightly interpreting the word of the truth. Help us to rethink our schedules, because it's so easy to just quickly get involved in something else. Help us to take time to meditate upon your word. And as a result, if Jesus said, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, you will ask whatever you will and it shall be done. Let us have that quality, intimate relationship with you through your word. In Jesus' name, amen.